Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea and the region, across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God. So I begin to read Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. I read these words: Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? It sounds lovely. There are those who may live in parts of this country or south of the border where they say, well, when you want to get away, just go to the lake, go up to Loch Lomond for a few days, or go to the Lake District, or it's very much the thing in other parts of the world, certainly is the thing in parts of the United States. If you want to go away for a few days, a wee for a break, they'll say, oh, we've gone up to the lake. Gone up to the lake, wherever that lake might happen to be, just to get a break. I think we would probably be getting the wrong idea if that's how we approach this passage. The lake and the lake shore, where so much of the early ministry of Jesus has already been worked out. And the calling of the first disciples there by the lake. And then as he would go on and as he would call others, and they would come to him first: Simon and Andrew, James and John. And what did he say? He said, follow me. Follow me. And they came. And Jesus returns to the lake, withdraws from the people, withdraws from the busyness of this time. Those who were with us the last time we were in this passage, just last Sunday evening, we realized how opinion was beginning to become hardened by many towards Jesus. The Pharisees were already beginning to think about how they could have him killed. And this is only chapter 3. This is only the beginning of the gospel account that Mark gives us. Sometimes we're fearful of things that actually have no basis whatsoever. And our fear usually is because we're not even aware they don't have a basis. We get things into our heads. I know I do. But Jesus knew everything. Jesus didn't have to pick up a conversation here or a conversation there and begin to put two and two together and think, I need to be careful. Some of these people are making plans against me. Jesus knew. Jesus knew all of that. So it's from that situation with all the people gathering around him that he withdraws with to the lake with his disciples. But he doesn't get to go alone. A large crowd from Galilee followed. This is the area he is in. This is the area that is all around him. It's as if Jesus can't get away from them. What was the attraction? Look with me at verse 8. They heard all he was doing. They heard what Jesus was doing. They heard that Jesus was healing the sick. They heard that Jesus was casting out demons. Some no doubt also heard that Jesus was standing up to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had heaped law upon law upon law on the shoulders of the people. And looked down with disdain upon those who couldn't keep their laws. When the people heard all that Jesus was doing, they came to him. Now, I don't know about you. I have to be honest and say that my grasp of the geography of the Middle East is not great. I've not been there. Maybe if I went, it would help with the geography, but it would be no doubt a rather expensive way just to have a geography lesson. I'm sure I could read a map or look on a website and get a better idea. But what I want to tell you, just from some notes I've read, is that when we're told that people came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon, pretty much the whole area that would have any contact whatsoever with Israel is included in this. And that's where the people were coming from. They weren't coming because there had been months of publicity. I remember when Billy Graham came to Aberdeen, there was a committee set up probably at least a year before he came. And various committees planning this part of it, that part of it, and publicity, and organising buses and coaches and everything to bring people. No coaches. No publicity. No Facebook pages where they can't remember the word they give to it. Where someone announces that, as the youngsters would say, that they've got an empty. The parents are away for the weekend, and then 400 or 500 young people turn up at the house. No Facebook pages. But simply because people heard what Jesus was doing, they came to him from literally the whole geographical area round about. There are people here travelling miles upon miles upon miles. It's not just the vicinity of Capernaum. Tyre and Sidon, where are they? They're out on the Mediterranean coast. I know that much. They've made their way from the coast right over, across to here. Because they heard what Jesus was doing. In fact, there were so many people crowding about him. And remember where he is. He's at the lake. Almost certainly means he's on the lake shore. And the people are crowding around. Can you picture it in your minds? You know? He's there on the beach. It's almost something that you would see in some sort of comedy. As the crowds would come nearer. You can imagine Jesus moving, you know, back and back. And before you know it, he's there in the water. So because of the crowd, he told the disciples to have a small boat ready for him. just to keep the people from crowding in. This wasn't because Jesus wanted to put distance between himself and the people. Well, that's something, sadly, so many of the other religious leaders of the day would have done. They were very much the way without, don't touch me, don't touch me, don't touch me. They would want to keep distance. But no, Jesus, there, realizes that if he is surrounded by this crowd, it's only going to be the tiny handful who are closest to him, who actually see him, who hear him, who he's able to minister. Can you picture that? Yet if he were to move back out a little bit on a boat, then many more would be able to see. Many more would be able to hear. Some have wondered about these huge gatherings. And they've said, but how could it possibly be that numbers such as were really gathering from what's written here? You know, is it talking about hundreds? Is it talking about thousands? How could Jesus have addressed these people and they heard? Well, can I tell you, friends? Back in those days, people were better at listening. And back in those days, there wasn't as much noise going on around in society as we have today. Some of you have maybe had a holiday away out in the countryside. And there are two things always strike me about being away out in the countryside at night. And that is how dark it is. And how quiet it is. Well, it's said, you know, that on one occasion, a preacher called George Whitfield preached to a gathering of more than 10,000 people. And if you're thinking to yourself, boy, they must have hired a pretty massive PA for that. It was in the 1700s. People were able to hear the message. And no doubt many of the people were here for the message. But it's also very clear that a large number of the people were here for the healings. Verse 10 says, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Wouldn't you have gone? Wouldn't you have gone if you knew that you had a need that no one else was able to help you with, a need that you couldn't just sort of go to a doctor? Yes, there were medical doctors in those days. There were people who had medical training. There were people who understood probably far more than we would give them credit for understanding about how the human body worked. But they had nothing like the resources that we have today to assist them in medicine. And for many, if not the majority of people, going to see a doctor when they were unwell was not an option. You either got better or you died, and that was it. Jesus had healed many. It's no wonder that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him, because Jesus could help them. Jesus could do for them something no one else could do. But there's something else that Mark tells us. And it's not the first time that he has brought this up either. He mentions evil spirits. He mentions evil spirits. He says, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out. These aren't evil spirits that have, as it were, taken on some sort of physical shape that can be seen. No. These are people who have been possessed by evil spirits, and they are coming to Jesus. They are hearing, and the Spirit crying out within them, "You are the Son of God." Do you remember how back in chapter 1, there in the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus was preaching, he was teaching the people. And as he was doing so, a man there in the synagogue, possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And this is something that runs right through Jesus' earthly ministry. Not only did people recognize him initially as a healer who could meet their physical needs, but the spirit world, the world of evil spirits, recognized Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. The Son of God, the Holy One of God. And they cried out, back there again in Mark chapter 1, "Have you come to destroy us?" I think I remember saying back then, Jesus could rightly have said, "Too right I have." For Jesus came to destroy all the works of the evil one. But as we look together this evening at these verses in Mark 3, what Mark tells us here is that Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Two things to note here. Jesus gave them orders. Jesus gave them orders. Jesus, the Son of God, had authority over even evil spirits. And rightly so, for he is the Son of God. I think when we touched on the passage back there in Mark chapter 1, I said there are people make two mistakes. Some become so obsessed with evil that they open themselves up to it. And others, and sadly sometimes this occurs within Christianity, become so influenced by a world around us that sees only things in material terms, and they begin to deny the reality of a spirit world populated by evil spirits. And those evil spirits are still seeking to do their master's work. The evil one, the devil, Satan. And so often they do it by enslaving the lives of men and women. And the wonderful truth that we can proclaim this evening is that Jesus Christ has victory over the devil and still has as much authority over evil spirits today as he had then. His authority over evil spirits is part of what Mark uses here to show us, as we've said, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one sent from God. That's the first thing. They had authority. He had authority over them. But notice also, he orders them not to tell who he was. It's not just here. Time after time in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying this when evil spirits speak out and say, "We know who you are." And Jesus silences them. I want to say, first of all, it would be very easy to understand that Jesus silences them because, quite frankly, he doesn't need evil spirits to announce his identity. He in and of himself, and by the mighty works that he came and did, was a clear sign to all around him of who he was, the Messiah sent from God. But there's also the sense in which, as they are crying out, "You're the Son of God, you're the Holy One of God," All through Jesus' earthly ministry, there were those who, the Bible tells us, wanted to come and take him by force and put him on an earthly throne and say, you can rule over us and you can deal with all our problems. Of course, the problems they were wanting was really, you know, get rid of the Romans. Give us our land. Give us our freedom. The trouble was, the people couldn't see what Jesus had actually come to do. He had not simply come to bring deliverance from Roman oppression to first century Palestine. He had come to bring freedom for captives, to men and women and boys and girls through all history, through all the lands, through all the continents. To all who would put trust in him. Oh, they would gladly have taken Jesus and put him on a throne and said, you can rule over us. How things changed in less than 3 years. When they're in Jerusalem, one Friday morning, the people were given a choice. Will I free Jesus? He is your king. No, they cried, we will not have this man rule over us. Free Barabbas. Free Barabbas. Who knows what Barabbas had been up to? He'd launched an insurrection. He was a bit of a terrorist, no doubt into a bit of guerrilla warfare. Oh, they wanted him released. Release Barabbas. Jesus knew that his way wasn't down to earth and then onto an earthly throne. The work that Jesus had come to do was not going to be accomplished from an earthly throne. The work that Jesus came to do for you and for me would be accomplished on a wooden cross. And that would not come at the beginning of his earthly ministry. It would come at the conclusion of it. Turning over the page, having read these words, he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. We then turn over, and I certainly do in my Bible, you maybe don't in yours. But verse 13 takes us into another little paragraph. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. You know, some have wondered about what was actually happening here. They see the contrast. Jesus was down at the lake. People come to him. Jesus goes up onto a mountainside, and he calls to him those he wanted. Some said, was this just something like they felt drawn towards him? Some of you maybe watched that film years and years ago where the people start having the sense that they're getting drawn to a particular location and they just try to make their way there. Some, was this what happened? Did they feel drawn? Or did Jesus see these people? Were they among the ones who had come? Keep in mind that in this list that we find in Mark 3, there are those who already Jesus has called to follow him. They're already there with him. And there are others with him. But it doesn't in any way detract from the fact that there on that mountainside, there are those who Jesus would call. They came to him. There's something, friends, about the effectual call of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when God calls, those he calls will answer. They will come. And here, on this mountainside, he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. Now, they were disciples. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they started out. Jesus said, follow me, leave your nets. Hey, Andrew, Simon, James, John, leave the fishing, come and follow me, be fishers of men. They came, they followed him. They were disciples. And it's clear that by this time, the disciples had grown, but Jesus calls to himself those he designates as apostles. 12 of them. What does he do this for? He says that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So yes, he calls them to be with him. And as they would be with him, they would no doubt learn from him and he would teach them. Also that he might send them out to preach. Notice up till now that by and large the interest people have had in Jesus has been in the things that Jesus was doing. But Jesus didn't particularly come to this world and live those 3 years simply in order to do things. He also came to teach things. And he sent them out to preach. Not simply to preach, come and see Jesus and he'll make you well. Come and see Jesus and he'll do this for you. He'll do that for you. What a tragedy and a travesty that is still today how sometimes gospel preaching goes. Oh, you've got this need, come to Jesus, he'll meet that need. You've got another need, come to Jesus, he'll meet that other need. And what happens when people come and those practical, physical, sometimes financial needs that they've been told, Jesus will meet that, Jesus will meet that, and Jesus doesn't meet that. And say, oh, you didn't have enough faith. Friends, I've heard it and seen it far too many times to be willing to put up with it. No. Jesus came to preach and proclaim a message which was good news. And that good news wasn't simply, here's someone who can make you well. Here's someone who can make you wealthy, as the so-called prosperity teachers of today would say. No, Jesus came and the message was, here's someone who can make you right with God. Here's someone who can bring you into a relationship with God in which you will know him as your Father. We don't know all the ins and outs of the message the apostles preached. But it was clearly a message that proclaimed who Christ was and why Christ had come. A message of the kingdom of God being established on earth. And he gave them authority to drive out demons. You know, it's not just the driving out of demons, friends. When in the New Testament we read from Acts onwards about the apostles performing miracles, whether delivering people from the demonic or healing miracles, it was done in order to authenticate the fact that they were the ones who God was speaking through. Keep in mind, this was the day before we had a New Testament, before we had the authoritative, sufficient word of God. We read in Acts chapter 2, that many miracles were done through the apostles. We read in 2 Corinthians 12 that the signs of an apostle were done among you. The signs that authenticated and proved that these men were bringing the true message of God. And look with me at the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Simon? The same Simon that pretty much just would, time after time, open his mouth and put his foot in it. The one who would jump out a boat in the middle of a storm and start walking across the water. And then take his eyes off Jesus and start to sing. Simon Peter. The one who would say, Jesus, I don't care what the rest of these guys do. They might run a mile when you get arrested, Jesus, but I'll be there for you. I'll be there for you, Jesus. I'll stand by you no matter what. And a wee servant girl says, were you not with Jesus? And in not so many words, Simon Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth? Never met the guy. Yet it says, Jesus called those he wanted. James, the son of Zebedee, brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. We can only imagine why he called them that. Quite possibly the sort of guy who we sometimes say is, oh yeah, so-and-so, yeah, yeah. Light blue touch paper and hold at arm's length. This is a guy who can just blow up in a minute. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, each one with their story, each one with their background. Thomas. Oh, how hard it is to read that word Thomas, isn't it, without putting doubting in front. Doubting Thomas. Unless I get to put my finger in the holes in his hands and put my hand into that wound in his side where they put the spear in, I will not believe he's alive. And a week after Jesus had appeared first to the other disciples, he appears again and says, Thomas, understand there's something you're wanting to do, Thomas. And then to Thomas he says, in not so many words, yet again, let me paraphrase these words. Thomas, stop doubting. Start believing. Start believing. Everyone's got his story. Simon the Zealot, who were the Zealots? Guys who weren't all that different from Barabbas. The guys who figured that it was time to take the freedom of palace of Israel into their own hands. If their leaders weren't going to do it for them, they would bring it about themselves. Quite a crew, isn't it? Quite a crew. And Judas Iscariot. You know, it's interesting that apart from that little clue there about the nickname that was given to James and John, Judas Iscariot's the only one we get told anything about. The one who betrayed him. You see, people could spend time in Jesus' company. They could spend years in Jesus' company. Yet never actually have their hearts changed. Yet as we think about these verses and we draw our thoughts to a close this evening, I want to take us back just to the people who were coming. They were coming to Jesus, so many of them, because he could do something for them no one else could do. Friends, there's still precisely that same reason to come to Jesus, because he can do for us what no one else can do. He can make us right with God. He died upon a cross to bear the punishment for our sins, in order that God, who is not only just, and because of his justice, sin must be punished, but God, who would not only be just, but would also be the one who justifies. Justifies. Declares righteous. How can God on the one hand be just and punish sin, yet declare sinners to be justified, declared righteous? Because he himself, God the Son, on Calvary's cross, bore the punishment for our sins. You could never offer God a perfect sacrifice. We're quite incapable because we're imperfect. But the perfect, sinless Son of God was that perfect sacrifice. To do for you what you and I could never do. Make us right with God. You don't have to be perfect. You simply need to be one who has heard the call of Jesus. The call of Jesus to come and find the forgiveness of our sins. To come to Him and find a heart made new. To come to Him and find a hope where there was no hope. To come to Him and find peace with God. To come to Him and find life. And that life in all its fullness and for all eternity. You know, Jesus still calls us today. He calls all who will hear. All who will hear Him say, "Come unto Me, O ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Me." The lost, the sad. Come to Me, says Jesus. And whoever comes to Me, whoever comes to Jesus in faith and in repentance, Jesus says, I won't turn you away. But instead, by His grace, He will bring us in to His life. A little girl who said to her Sunday school teacher once, "Jesus wants me to come into His life." And the Sunday school teacher said, "Don't you mean you want Jesus to come into your life?" And she said, "Maybe that's what I meant." But you know, she was actually absolutely right. Not only will the Spirit of God come into our lives when we put our trust in Him, but He calls us to enter into His life in all its fullness and all its joy. Christ is the one who calls. He called His disciples. He called the apostles. He still calls us. And Jimmy, if you'd go to the piano, we'll bring our worship this evening to a close by singing, "Christ is the one who calls."